The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critical of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this evening, Genesis 39, where we're still in verse 1. Pick up around page 2 of our notes, didn't have the doctrine of suffering at the ready. It's possible. All right, once again, before we begin the study of God's Word, we will give you, the believer, the maximum opportunity to test the spirits at hand, that is the spirit of communication that is provided and presented here at Lake Erie Bible Church, and that is by being filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's in this capacity, and the believer overrules the sin nature through the rebound technique upon the occurrence of personal sin in their life, that they are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit therefore commends the truth to them, and they are enlightened and guided and directed into all truth in this capacity. This is the system that God set up to study His Word. It is not to be understood by simply the brain, computer, flesh. The flesh is obviously infected with the sin nature just like the rest of the body is. You've got to overrule the sin nature. Our brain, computer has the sin nature incorporated into its genetic code. We overrule it by getting in fellowship, and in this capacity then we have a spiritual apparatus for perception, God the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with our human spirit given to us at the point of salvation, and in this way we are able to rightly divide the word of truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, bringing us up to speed here, where we're at here in Genesis 39:1, as we have brought out, chapter 39 now resumes chronologically where chapter 37 left off, as Moses reminds the readers of Joseph's suffering, being sold into slavery here in verse 1. Now Joseph has been taken down to Egypt, and he brought him, Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now the chronology is reset, if you will, with chapter 38 in the events of Judah and Tamar, and that interlude of some 22 years. That same 22 years now is being revisited, will be revisited here in Genesis from the perspective of Joseph's life. And that 22 years will bring us all the way down to chapter 42, around verse 3 of Genesis, where we're in the second year of the famine that occurred in the land, and Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to find, procure, if you will, goods and living grace for their own family. So the contrast is obviously apparent in regards to the parentheses of Judah being inserted in between the narrative of Joseph, and that is to show the contrast between these two believers' lives, both brothers from the same father and mother, or same father, and each has their own particular life that they've chosen. Judah in his path that he separates from the family, He disobeys God. He violates the doctrine of separation in his marriage and other relationships in regard to his life. He leads with his STA. He obviously faced his own repercussions, his own type of suffering in regards to his life for his malfeasance and disrespect. His suffering is contrasted to now Joseph's suffering, of which, again, Moses reminds the reader, as we left him back in chapter 37, of having been stripped, obviously, from all that he was in his family to begin with, his father's favorite, etc., and now being sold into slavery. And from the human viewpoint, this would look like a very deplorable situation for Joseph. But the difference in the suffering is that Judah's suffering, whatever he or and his brothers, if you will, may undergo in regards to their path of life that they took, Joseph's, while he too suffered, his suffering was not deserved suffering as theirs were, but it is undeserved. He is completely innocent of any disobedience or criminal activity or sin, if you will, on his part in that respect. So, however, the situation here, so both suffer. And from the human viewpoint perspective, it looks like it doesn't pay for Joseph to even be righteous, to even apply doctrine. That's what got him into this mess. His fidelity to the truth of doctrine as related in regards to his dreams and his willingness to stand up and witness to it in regards to an antagonistic family otherwise in that respect. And while the human viewpoint may look at that as being a bad situation, however it may seem to the world in that regards, all it is doing is truly propelling God's plan for Joseph as well as for the family and Israel as a nation in and of itself, as it puts him on the path to fulfill God's geographical and operational will for Joseph in regards to his life. And that ultimately will be to be in a position in Egypt, the second most powerful person in the world empire at that time, to provide living grace and then a habitat and a place for a sanctuary, if you will, in regards to his family and hence the human race, the Israeli race, the Hebrew race, for the next some approximate 400 years after the fact and fulfillment of prophecy. So the situation itself, as we brought out, points to God's control of life, that even though people may be antagonistic to the truth and they are operating under his permissive will rather than his directive will, as Joseph is doing, none of this thwarts the plan of God. They act unwittingly, if you will, those who try to suppress the truth, try to overturn or attack people that stand for it in this regard, unwittingly play into the hands of God under their negative volition, under his permissive will, and these will in turn meet his judgment if they do not find recourse for repentance, a change of mind, and get their spiritual acts together otherwise in that respect. So just pick up point 17 here in our notes. So as Joseph's brothers acted under God's permissive will, God acted to protect Joseph and ultimately promote him, elevate him, and empower to ensure God's sovereign will was accomplished. His purpose will be accomplished. Let the world do what it wants to do. Let them be as openly antagonistic as they want to be. Let them kill who they may want to kill. But none of this thwarts the plan of God in regards to the fulfillment of the human race in history as he is so designed under his plan. And none of this will even thwart the positive believer or those who will be positive and become believers in regards to God's will for their life in that vein. So, 18, Joseph evidences that evil man cannot defeat the plan of God, nor can the evil of Satan. Whatever Satan may throw at God, obviously he is the openly declared enemy of God. The spirit of the world, as is referred to in the scripture, looks at all the negative volition and human viewpoint that is driven and motivated by the satanic power of lies, deceit, and rulership of the STA in regards to the human race. And even though the masses of humanity may dominate the scene of population globally in this respect, again, none of this will upset the plan of God. It actually fulfills God's plan with respect to that which will occur in judgment and overturning and overruling this evil to establish for all intents and purposes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his rightful place of throne and rulership in regard to this planet as we understand it today. All the people out there in the world, Christians included, you know, that are all confused, running under their emotions in regards to what's happening around the world, in our country, etc. Any that is listening to this video, if you truly want to be oriented to what's going on, obviously as a believer, get in fellowship and review the doctrine of USA and prophecy, review the doctrine of the rapture, review the doctrine of the Antichrist, and recognize the platform of evil that is being established with our country as one of the main impetus of occasion to bring about these things in regards to the world and the lukewarmness of the church, etc., the doctrine of volition, etc., the doctrine of the Daniel 70th week. Know these doctrines. Understand this prophecy. And you will be oriented to the time in which you live, and these things will not shake you as it's shaking everybody else in this world otherwise. So there's a little evangelizing. Phase two. So 19, the principle is God knows from the end from the beginning. He will establish his purpose. Isaiah 46:10 makes that very clear. 20, now the irony of Joseph's situation was that his path of slavery here was on the glory road, while his brothers remained on the gory road as spiritual delinquents. A road that will take them, ultimately send them to death, and loss of reward for their eternal life niche if they don't make the adjustments otherwise. But for Joseph, the difference is his suffering will equate into eternal reward on his behalf, as well as the temporal reward that we know came to him for his faithfulness in God's plan otherwise. So 21, the positive brother here, Joseph, will suffer undeservedly, while any suffering on the brother's part is deserved. 22, one suffered for righteousness, the other for unrighteousness. As believers, we all suffer. Everybody suffers under common human problems, the chips of life, as the acronym we use expresses. But there's two types of suffering. Either you're innocent and you're suffering undeservedly because of the antagonism and malfeasance of others around you, or else you're truly guilty of some sin or crime or whatever, and you get what you deserve. So the difference between the positive just believer is that they will have undeserved suffering in their life that in turn will accelerate and, if you will, make greater for them their SG3 account rewardable in eternity, while other suffering at the best for the just believer will help them get a hold of their SCA is necessary, but otherwise falls by the wayside in terms of any exact reward for the time and period for their crime in that regards. Obviously, you can take deserved suffering and you undergo the disciplinary measures by God or others, and you can turn that into undeserved suffering by orienting to the deserved suffering as a righteous believer. So that's a major difference that you see between the adjusted believer and others in regards to the world. Now there are people in the world that obviously that are unbelievers that suffer undeservedly. they're innocent of anything, and they're cursed by association or whatever. But that does not bring about for them anything on the eternal level in terms of their SG3 package. So 23, this is where we left off. The principle here is everyone suffers in the angelic conflict. The goal of the positive believer is to suffer for righteousness, not deservedly for our sins and maladjustments, God's plan otherwise. We saw John 15:20. I was skipping 16:23, but 16:33 was brought to my attention, which fits in probably what I had intended at that point in time. I just missed a number on it. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus and his teachings to his disciples, that in me, based on one's union, position in Christ, simply being a believer, you may have peace. You can find the RMA, the relaxed mental attitude of life, not shaken by the storm of negative volition and evil around you otherwise in this world. In the world, you have tribulation. You live in Satan's world. What do you expect? It'd be like a U.S. citizen trying to go out, go to some country that was completely and openly antagonistic to us, like North Korea or something like that. And try to live their life in that type of environment that philosophically was completely at odds with you. See? And the type of additional suffering one might undergo in that regard. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That recognizes that Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler. Through his victory on and work on the cross, he is established now on a permanent basis, the rightful place of rulership on this planet, and through the historical significance of prophetic fulfillment, he will take his rightful place, and we will see the benefit of overcoming the world in a political and physical way beginning the millennial period of history and then extending on into the eternal state. So 1 Peter 3, 8 through 18. Peter is a book that deals with suffering, undeserved suffering as well as deserved. As we remember back there, the exhortation of Peter verse 8 to sum up in regards to a life code of interaction with others in witness that all be harmonious in regards to those who are in relationships with one another. At least give some effort to get along. To be in harmony, obviously, to get along the best is when everybody's like-minded, on the same page, things of this nature, and willing to forgive, forget, all those things, sympathetic, recognizing that we're all in this race together, in the Christian race here, in exhortation to believers, in fellowship with one another. Brotherly, to lend that helping hand as a male sibling might to be to another male sibling or female sibling, to look out for things of that nature, to get along, friendly, kind-hearted, not vindictive, revengeful, mental attitude, murder, things of that nature, and humble in spirit. Humble in spirit, recognizing that you are, or we all are, advancing in God's plan based on God's grace, based on God's willing to forgive us through our relationship with Jesus Christ in our life, and gives us time and patience to gain that frame of reference of understanding Him and His plan and plugging in and applying it in life. submitting ourselves to God the Holy Spirit in all that we do, sin and application alike, rebound, divine good production. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil. Sometimes that may be easier said than done, I understand. And again, you got to take this within the context of all doctrine. You do have the right to defend yourself. Otherwise, why would Jesus say, if you had two cloaks, sell one and buy a sword? Don't be so quick to respond. Most often it's verbal responses. Slander or evil towards another who may throw out some murderous words at you or any other perceived offenses that may come your way and real, that may come your way in life, or insult for insult, see, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So this gives you the remedy, the prescription, to take whatever suffering you have in life, and to sure it falls under the undeserved suffering category in regards to you having to endure that period of time in your life. And this brings about blessing for us, both in time as well as eternity. Verse 10, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain or hold back his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Verbal sins, apart from mental attitude sins, obviously, is going to be most of our sins in life. James makes it clear, any man who can bridle his tongue can bridle the entire body as well. That's one of those things that with spiritual maturity advancement, you grow up and hopefully you start learning to control yourself, to think before you speak, to make sure you're in fellowship, all these other good things. And you are to hold back from letting your tongue go wild in regards to sinful verbiage. And his lips from speaking guile or deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good, the doctrine of separation. Seen verbally and then overtly. And instead of hanging out with the Canaanites, separate from them, have your fellowship where it belongs, and apply divine good production in your life. Let him seek peace and pursue it rather than inflame the situation and try to diffuse it if it's within your capability. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, verse 12. We're never out of God's sight. This denotes he's paying special attention to his children. He has a special interest in regards to our very lives, and his ears attend to their prayer. That is because their prayers are oriented in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, and they're being done in fellowship. And obviously we have a great high priest who is sympathetic to our whole ordeal of living in Satan's world. He's been here. He's done that. And he's sitting right at the right hand of God as our intercessor on our behalf. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To put yourself on the bad side of God is to get under your STA and respond in like manner of evil to evil, or cranking up your own evil against the innocent. That happens on occasion too. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Verse 13. Within the context of truly who can upset God's plan for your life and you to acquire the benefit of maximum blessing for your life as well as eternal life. Truly. Life, death itself is just a shadow. It's just a transition from recognizing that we have a spiritual makeup of being. And that soul, along with the human spirit as a believer, has incorporated into it the very consciousness that we are able to facilitate experientially through our brain, computer, and higher nervous system. And the soul is quite phenomenal, as invisible as it is. A spirit being retains and has the information that we program in our brain computer otherwise, as seen in regards to Lazarus and the rich man in their deaths. And it recalls, you maintain consciousness after death. You know, I don't know how else to explain to you other than while your body may be gasping for its last breath and one may enter into that period of darkness temporarily, all of a sudden you will wake just like you wake from a sleep, and you'll go, crap, I can still think. I know who I am. It's self-awareness. Your soul has self-awareness. And then, and only then, will one truly appreciate and realize that there is life after death, and that this is all basically a temporary situation to prepare us for this other dimensional form of living that we will get to enjoy. And then verse 14, he gets into, so our zeal should be our motivation, our drive should be to apply the doctrine. See, to apply the doctrine. What is good? The good did not, again, you've got to start learning and thinking doctrinally. Good is divine good. It's not just any type of good that's out there like human good. It's divine good that's in focus here. That means being in fellowship. And divine good may not necessarily be something that's enjoyable or whatever, but it's the necessary application need to be made in regards to the situation. But even if you should suffer, verse 14, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. If you get that undeserved suffering, you experience it in regards to your life, you count yourself as blessed in God's eyes. Not the world's, but God's eyes. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Intimidation. That's what governments are all about. Intimidation. That's what they want to try to do, is intimidate the people. See, and others who are trying to gain the power, to gain the advantage in preparation for the appearance of the Antichrist on planet Earth. That's what's happening, man. This is cool stuff. We are living in a time, a period, and fulfilling a history that no other people will live through, Christians in history, to see all this come about. But that's how you keep your head, see, about yourself, and stay oriented and focused and balanced and emotionally stable. Recognize that's all that's going on. But sanctify Christ as Lord, verse 15. In your hearts, always be ready to make a defense to everyone that asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And you might want to pay special attention to the phrase, to everyone who asks. You know, this funding mentality, just get out there and interrupt people's privacy, invade their privacy, and try to force their principles upon them. Christians are our own worst enemies. See, you're sensitive in regards to people and their volition. It may be a person that you're out there and you're going to push your evangelization on that has absolutely no interest and is antagonistic to it, and all you're doing is casting pearls then. So, yeah. And when the opportunity does arise, you do it with patience, recognizing that, you know, at one point in time in your life, you didn't know jack squat either in regard to doctrine. You had to learn it. You had to go through all the ordeals in your life to get where you're at, see. Reverence means politeness. You might incorporate sanctified fear in terms of its nuance. To do it right before God. to be sensitive to that, and keep a good conscience, verse 16. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Keep your nose clean. Don't let their accusations as much as possible be accurate. And even if they are, obviously you have taken and performed the doctrinal remedy in terms of repentance and rebound, etc., to make your adjustments otherwise. And it's amazing how God graces believers out, even in situations like that. And bad things that may have occurred in their past are not that remembered. And if it is, it is kind of put aside. You know, like Paul is a great example. I mean, he's not remembered in history because of his Saul days, necessarily, apart from the fact you don't forget what happens. He's remembered as one of the greatest apostles that walked on this planet, according to the Scriptures, see. So there's always hope. Always hope. For it is better, verse 17, if God should will us so, and if in terms of God's desire, what His directive will would be, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. God doesn't tempt. We read that verse. He doesn't call us to sin. He doesn't create situations to make us sin or anything of that nature. This is His desire that what we do experience is based simply on our faith in the truth of doctrine, God and His plan in Jesus Christ, and not because of our own stupidity and malfeasance in life. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Unlimited atonement. No, He's not hanging on the cross like the crucifix portrays. That to me is about as evil as it comes, to even portray Jesus Christ in such a fashion. What do you expect from the whore? It is better if God, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In 4:13 through 16, but to the degree of verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. This is intense situations of testings and sufferings that we occur. We also divide testings, sufferings in categories of mosquito type of tests, just annoying things that occur in life, annoying bits of suffering, like, you know, getting old and having little aches and pains in here. Then you have the elephant types of tests, you know, like all of a sudden you've been diagnosed with cancer, you know, and the doctor says, oh, you only got a few months to live. What's it going to do then? Or all of a sudden you become a political prisoner and you're thrown in prison. Or your brothers sell you off in slavery. Joseph. Then you got... Well, I'll wait before I start using that kind of language. 4:13 through 16. But to the degree... verse 12, get back here, get my mind right, Luke. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. The heat's getting pretty intense in our situation. It's intense for the church universally. I mean, you got to figure, with the drive and momentum to oppress and suppress the truth by media and other things across the globe. You wonder why they're still keeping troops in Washington, D.C. after the fact? You know, people go, why aren't the Republicans screaming their lungs out over this? Well, it's because it's bipartisan. I've been telling you people this for years. Everybody's in this boat together. It's just they all have different sides of the plane that they're effectively working on. And I'm not saying there are those that are with good intentions or not. It is bipartisan. It all started with Bush Sr. coming out of the closet, so to speak, and saying our country's headed for a new world order. They gave us warning right then and there. Then you have the Patriot Act to try to supposedly defend us from foreign terrorists. Now it's domestic terrorists. So what do you expect? This is what's been coming down the pike. People with doctrine, USA and prophecy, etc., they've seen this, and there's a lot of other people that have seen it too, even without the doctrine. It's that obvious. It's amazing how blind so many people are. But anyway, I just can't quit, can I? Where am I at? 13. As though some strange things were happening to you, verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. See, it's the phrase sufferings of Christ. In other words, it's undeserved. It's based on the fact that you are a representative of the person of Jesus Christ in your life, and you are acting like that. See. Keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, that is, as it culminates in the rapture, you may rejoice with exultation, because it will bring about immense loads of SG3 for you on your behalf. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, to be reviled, slandered, verse 14, verbally attacked, name-calling, all these other things that might come under the definition of revile. For because of the reputation of Christ, a name that's one's not only a means of one's identity, but it's also characterizes and describes one. It denotes one's reputation. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So it looks like to me that part of the expectation a positive believer can have in time is indeed be at the hands of God for Him to utilize you in the face of negative antagonists in this world as a target. This with these other verses, you know, like sheep being led out to slaughter, etc. That's part of your witness. This is what people don't understand. This is what many Christians don't understand. We are in a conflict. It's an angelic conflict. That's the real conflict. All we're seeing is getting stirred up and physically manifesting itself on our planet. And we live in Satan's world. And Satan hates us. He hates all humanity. But he especially hates positive volition. See? And you are a target. And the redeeming value is going to be when it's all said and done and the case is finally closed in the resolution of the angelic conflict. As Satan and his demons and all unbelievers are incarcerated in a lake of fire for all eternity, and we are living it up. Living the good life, we would say. A really good life. By means, let no any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. I always like to throw that out. I got a family, you know, they like to butt in sometimes in regards to your affairs. Why don't you see these people more often, blah, blah, blah. And they're believers. And I always throw these verses out. Well, how come you don't quit being a meddler? I mean, you're listed along with the thieves and fornicators of life. That usually gets in the back off. Even the fundies will back off with that one. I mean, really, look at the list that this meddler has put him with. These types of SEAs, murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. Everybody wants to meddle in everybody's affairs. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, in the reputation of the person of Christ, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And in regards to doing it, don't be embarrassed for your stand. Don't try to fly under the radar necessarily as a 007 witness. Obviously, you use common sense in regards to relationships otherwise. And then confer Colossians 1:24. Paul speaks out, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." So you'll not only suffer just for the fact on your own behalf, for your own witness, you'll suffer for other Pauli believers along the way because of your support that you and love that you give to these in fellowship, etc., and standing behind them in spite of what they are experiencing. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul, as their shepherd, for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." So there, that verse right there tells you the church is in a building. Where did this come from? Well, you go all the way back to the beginning of Roman Catholicism. The dominant instruments of that. But anyway, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, fill up the sufferings of Christ. See, his body, we are part of Christ's body. And therefore, suffering in this realm is to be considered a privilege because we're doing it on behalf of all positive believers whom Christ has provided himself as is the greatest benefit to. Obviously, he's a benefit for all men. Anybody can come to salvation and then rebound maturity. But especially believers who are positive after the fact, they enjoy the complete benefits in regards to his person. So 24, Joseph's sufferings in angelic conflict will ultimately receive honor. Again, that comes to him with respect to the blessings that Jacob bestows upon his sons. Obviously, we know Judah. We've been through that. And he will carry on the line of Christ. But the rights of primogeniture, which is the highest inheritance blessing bestowed upon any son in any family, goes to Joseph. Goes to Joseph. Who is last is not least, next to Jonathan, in the family circles. 1 Corinthians 5:2, as we remember back, specifically tells us that. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The birthright belonged to Joseph. 25, God's control of Joseph's destiny ensured that he would fall into the hands of one that would further advance him in the plan of God in regards to his situation under undeserved suffering. And he bought him Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, there, verse 1. While Kanah, Potiphar, Saris, Pharaoh, Sarha, Zavak, Ish, Egypt. So 26, now the verb kana with the suffix. He bought him. He, Potiphar being the subject. Him, the object of buying is Joseph. It's forward in the Hebrew for emphasis. In the Hebrew sentence, the New American Standard places it towards the end or later on. They give the description of Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard. Then they put in the verb bought him from the Ishmaelites, which is fine, but it misses some emphasis that the Hebrew otherwise brings out. So the fact that it's forward in the Hebrew is for emphasis. And the emphasis is 27. Joseph was purchased by one that would place him in the very circle of closeness to Pharaoh, which is the ultimate target by God for Joseph to be in association with to fulfill the prophecy in his terms and to propel God's plan forward for the Hebrew nation as it was. So this man was no just any Egyptian that he fell into the hands of Joseph. He had a very high-ranking position, the head of their basically elite military. So 28, Potiphar himself held a position of great authority, and therefore was trusted, respected, and feared in Egypt. Not someone you want to cross. 29, now the text stresses that this man was a native Egyptian. Here it says Potiphar, an Egyptian officer, not just an officer. So the text stresses that this man was a native Egyptian, alluding to isagogical sources that Egyptian kings frequently employed foreign mercenaries, but not in this case. Often they wouldn't even trust their own to protect their backs. Who you trust are the people who are in there for the money, and they're going to do a job. They want that contract. They want that business. See. So the fact that he's referred to here as an Egyptian, in part, suggests that he is kind of exceptional in terms of his being an Egyptian and being part of the Pharaoh's emissaries and confidants in regards to life. Where is not that was not always normal in that respect. So 30, that Potiphar was Egyptian emphasized an additional trust and closeness he had with Pharaoh. When you find a like brother that you know is going to be faithful to you, obviously there is an additional bond generally that you find between these types of relationships. So 31, now God, making sure Joseph fell into the right hand of ownership, had already been predetermined, as he is on the right train for this destination, being brought, quote, from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Min Yad Ha, Ishmaelites, Asher, Yarad, Sham. So, wow, wasn't it lucky he fell in the hands of Potiphar, of all people? No, it's not luck. There, we may look at things in regards to sequence of events and how the environment and the coincidence of things may happen, but there is no real luck in life. If God's in control of everything, there's no real luck in life. Those two statements don't go together, see. Now, we may say somebody's like here, tongue-in-cheek, because something extraordinary happens that's unusual, etc. And one might think, well, you know, that was quite a coincidence, put it that way, that he fell into the hands of the captain of Pharaoh's personal bodyguard. But it already he was already put in the right place to get there. And that's the fact that he was sold to the right people. To begin with, this just shows you how much detail God is into in regards to protecting and overseeing one's life as he interacts on their behalf. So 32, as it is in business, it is often who you know, and in this case it is obvious that this particular traveling, quote, fair, end quote, was accustomed to doing business with the palace elite. It wasn't just some commerce train. That might have gone through, etc. But they had contacts. You know, in business, a lot of the business is who you know. Name throwing and all these other things. See, so you think about it. He sold them to a particular band of people that was going to do business with Potiphar. God knew that. So he's got to set up. 33, that this enterprise was already loaded with their wares for sale, as 37:25 made clear, as they saw the caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Now the Ishmaelites, there was certain of those Midianites that were the slave traders themselves. They're the ones that had the interest in purchasing him. We went through all that. So, again, 33, that this enterprise is already loaded with their wares for sale. The idea that the trip was simply a matter of days or weeks is acceptable, entertaining no major detours en route for any who might want to try to stretch out this whole thing. I don't see it. They're en route. They're heading down there, apart from any unnecessary or necessary stops otherwise. It's not going to take them that long to get down there. It's not a matter of years, in other words, to cover any of that 22-year period that we're looking at. So 34 now, in this fashion, Joseph enters this phase of his life going into Egypt as a slave. Whoopee! Is life going to be fun or not? Huh? God wants me to be a slave. And everybody else, I don't want to be a slave. That's derogatory. Really? Yeah. You're a person that has no real confidence in God then, and His interacting on people's lives. Being a slave is just another position in life. We're all slaves to one degree or another. That's just so ironic with all the movement that's been going on and the slaving oppression that's occurring on the world at large. And nobody can see that, but everybody else can see all the other stuff. Jeez. So in this way, and again, the world will look at it and go, man, poor Joseph. That poor man. And again, we're not diminutizing the real suffering he underwent. This was not fun for him. It had all the pressure that you can imagine and experience in your own life being in this situation. But it's not like that's the end of life and it's all over with. Just give up. 35, this means he is totally unable to determine his position or to take control of his future, immediate or remote. He's a slave now. He has no say in what he's going to be or what he's going to be able to accomplish or what he's going to be able to do in this condition. He is under ownership of other people. And he will be relegated to whatever their demands and expectations are of him. He has no say. He definitely is not going to be living in a free a society of freedom, having all of the benefits that we have enjoyed over the years in regards to our own society, what he's going to do, what he's going to be. So 36, his future was totally in the hands of God. And obviously, in parentheses, I say that's a lesson for believers, exclamation mark. We're always in the hands of God. Our future is always in the hands of God. And it's a matter of orientation to Bible doctrine in your life. That's what's important. And to think that somehow God is going to not able to bring about, you know, things for us on our behalf is just, oh ye of little faith. That's what it is. It's just nothing more than the lukewarm type of believer that constantly has to engage in energy of the flesh. I got to fix my own problems. And again, it doesn't mean you don't apply. Yes, you do. Joseph is going to apply out of the kazoo, but it's in orientation to Bible doctrine and God's will for his life that he does it. See, he doesn't go out. He doesn't have to crank things up. All he has to do is do his work as unto the Lord. 37, the only thing that he could do was to apply the principles of doctrine that were applicable to his niche and faith rests in the Lord. And this should bring encouragement to each of us, you know, as maybe we wait patiently for certain things in our life, et cetera, et cetera. But understand that it takes orientation on our part to truly come to recognition and experience in regards to what God has truly in store for us otherwise in that realm. So 38, here his comfort and support spiritually and emotionally is the very doctrine passed on to him in his dreams back in 37 verses 5 through 11 that ironically landed him in this situation. What did he have to draw upon spiritually? Well, I had this dream. I had a dream. Why don't we have a Joseph day? He had a dream. Israel will have a Joseph day. And I'm not being facetious. I'm just saying. So, well, like I said, it's possible, but it's not probable. We'll pick up the doctrine of suffering Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.